the front right leg amputated, and so she's hobbling around now on three legs, and I appreciate the suggestions for the new names. Tripod. Tripod, I mean, really. Hop along, you know, all these sorts of names. But my dog's been lapping up the attention and doing all that stuff, and she's a little bit flat, but she's doing okay. So for those of you who know Amika, that's the current update. She's enjoying life at the moment. Open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Esther and chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. Now, in preparation for this, there's a couple of things we'd like to mention. And first of all, I want to just test your recall a little bit. What's the name of this king again? Xerxes. Shout it out.
Xerxes.
Xerxes. Well, that's a big shout. I hear you all engaging. His name's Xerxes, okay? And what's the name of his first wife?
Vashti.
What?
Vashti.
Vashti. Are you sure?
I'm pretty sure.
Okay. That's okay. He gave her the Royal Order of the Boot, didn't he? And got himself another one. What was her name?
Esther.
Esther. Yeah, you all know the Babylonian name. What is her Hebrew name?
Hadassah.
Hadassah. That's going along very well. Okay. What's the name of the evil mongrel who wants to kill the Jews? Haman, that's his name. He's not much of a character. But there you are. Now, Esther was brought up by her cousin. What was his name?
Mordecai.
His name is Mordecai. Okay, you're all in the picture. All good. Okay, what great recall. They say that teaching is about repetition. Well, let's have a think about this fellow, Mordecai. And multiple times through the scripture, Mordecai's name is linked to sitting in the king's gate. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. You know, some of us have gates and you've got to get out and open it, drive through, close it, keep the sheep in, that type of stuff. But that's not what we're talking about here. The king's gate, all the way through the Old Testament, has this meaning, but particularly amongst the Middle Eastern kings, the Medes and the Persians, the king's gate was a place where business was transacted. It was actually a place where every important proclamation from the king, it was made from the king, would come to the gate and make the proclamation. And it was also a place where civil servants would be engaged by the people. And Mordecai was one of them. He was a civil servant, as best we can grasp from the historical record. So sitting in the gate made him a fairly important individual. He was a man that people came to if they had business with the government of the king. He was one of them. There's obviously many. But he was one of those guys. And, of course, the Bible tells us very clearly Mordecai was a Jew. They're good at business. They have always been good at business. And I want you to grasp that picture. I want you to grasp a bit of a picture now of Mordecai. And we look and see that Esther, as we heard last week so wonderfully in that message from Elise, Mordecai, Esther gets tipped off about what Haman's up to, and she goes in before the king, if you remember, and touches the golden scepter. How well that was taught to us last week, and what that means. And she invites the king and one other person to a feast. Just, they love feasts, these people, eh? They're a bit like Christians, eh? They meet to eat. So she invites the king and one other person. Who was that other person? Anybody know? Haman. It was Haman. And he's a little bit chuffed. He is really chuffed. And home he goes, polishing the, you know, the epaulets, and goes home to his wife and his friends, and he says, Queen Esther's thrown a banquet. And outside of the king, I'm the only one invited. How good is that? And look at all the children that I've got. And look at all this about me. And look at all that about me. And look at that, something else about me. This guy is so full of himself, if he eats so much as a boiled egg, he's going to burst. He's way out there, man. He's just so chock-block full of himself. He's self, and he's a self-obsessed, evil human being. But there's one thing that's getting him down. What was it that was getting him down? Anybody remember what it was? I know you do, so you're not allowed to speak. Anybody know what was getting him down? That filthy Jew who sits in the gate, whose name is Mordecai, he will not bow down to me, despite the fact that the king wrote a decree that he had to do that. That king was so slack and so lackadaisical about the way he did things, he took his ring off and gave it to Haman, and he stamped this thing with the king's ring. He says, you have to bow down because this edict from the king, pronounced from the gates and then put out through all of the 127 provinces, says you have to bow down. And he says, none of this is satisfying to me while that Jew won't bow down to me. So a suggestion was made. Why don't we build a gallows, a big long pole that's sharpened at the end, which we're going to impale Mordecai on and leave him there to rot. Haman goes, very appealing. That sounds like a plan. Let's set to work straight away, right now. And they did. 50 cubits high, 75 feet. I mean, the sheer stupidity of that is, I've tried to imagine during the week getting a guy like Mordecai up 75 feet to jam him down on top of this thing. I mean, it's not even practical, is it? Much better idea to, you know, make it so it's, you don't have to get up more than a stepladder to jam him down on top of this thing. What a horrible thought process. So this is happening at night. And in the morning, Haman is going, the next morning, he's going off to ask the king to sign the decree. And then Mordecai is going on that spike. That's where it sits. That doesn't look great, does it? Does that sound like a good deal to you? I don't think that looks great. I don't like the idea of it very much. I would hate to have been Mordecai. Things don't look like the tide of events don't appear to be turning in Mordecai's direction here. Well, let's see what happens in chapter 6. A wonderful statement here. On that night. It was on that night. Of all the nights this king has lived, it was on that night, it says, that the king couldn't sleep. The king couldn't sleep. He couldn't get to sleep. You know that feeling? I mean, everybody has this experience at some point, and you toss and you turn, and your back aches in that position, so you roll over, and it feels better to start with, but it doesn't last, and now you've got to roll back the other way, and you're back and you're forth, and you're back and you're forth, And then you get up and make a cup of tea, and then that doesn't do the job. So you sit there and read. That doesn't do the job. You go back to bed. Right about now, you're getting really desperate. And I've actually had the situation of having travelled to Canada, and I couldn't get to sleep for the entire night. Got up the next day and felt like, oh, this is, and I had to open a seminar that very day. I slept that night, actually, that next night. I had dinner, and I was asleep within the seconds of my head hitting the pillow. But that night, I couldn't sleep. But there's a special reason why this bloke can't sleep this night. If you can't see the providential hand of God here, you need to look carefully. The bloke can't sleep, and he can't sleep on that particular night. That night. It's a really one little tiny word, and yet the significance is outstanding, because it could have been any night, but it was that night. And so what does he do? He couldn't sleep, so he commanded to bring the book. He commanded some poor blighter got dragged out of bed and was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. Now, if something like that wouldn't put you to sleep, nothing would. Go and read the book of Chronicles and try and stay awake. I mean, you know, there's a lot of detail there. And he says, go and get the book of the Chronicles. This is the king's diary, right? And they're reading all night. Now, I want you to get hold of this right about morning, right about the break of dawn, about 6 o'clock in the morning. They've been reading these things. And they come to a place in the records, and it says this, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bethana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. Now, you need to understand, friends, that where this is, this event took place 5 years ago. I mean, you think about how big this book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia are, and they happened to be reading at that very point, right at the break of dawn, just as Haman was entering the palace to ask permission to execute Mordecai. Oh yeah, no, God's not in this book. Not much. 5 years. And they were reading through the night and they got to hear. I need to explain to you about chamberlains. Chamberlains are not the family next door whose name is Chamberlain. Chamberlains are two big, tough dudes who were eunuchs, who stood guard outside the door to the king's bedroom every night to protect him. You come to kill the king at night, you're going to have to deal with these two gorillas at the door. And you're probably going to come off second best. And these two blokes were standing in the gate. Well, of course they were. And Mordecai overheard them plotting to kill the king. And he managed to get a message to Esther. You better tell Xerxes that these two turkeys are plotting to kill him. And they were in a position to kill him, because they and they alone stood outside his bedroom door, guarding him. That'd be the ultimate betrayal, wouldn't it? And, of course, these two fellas were arrested and they were put to death. And the event was entered into the records of the kings. And they found it and began to read it right at the break of dawn. In verse 3, it says, and the king said, what honour and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? And said the king's servants that ministered to him, nothing. Nothing was done. Bad form. It would be bad form here where we don't have those sorts of things, with very bad form in that culture to have not rewarded Mordecai. Well, now it's dawn, and the king said to these characters, so who is currently in the court? Who is currently in the outer court here? Well, guess who? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman stands in the outer court. The king said, let him come in. And so Haman is brought by the guerrillas into his bedchamber. He doesn't get to speak. The timing is so impeccable. He doesn't get to speak. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what shall be done unto the man who the king delights to honour? See, he trusts Haman. Haman is, he's promoted him to, you know, vice president sort of thing. So he holds a very high position. And he happened to be in the outer court. He was there for a very bad reason. But nonetheless, he gets ushered in. And he doesn't usher in and just start the mouth going. He waits for the king to speak. What shall I do for the man who I wish to honour? And you know the thought that rushes through his mind, this fellow Haman? Well, who could that possibly be other than me? I would be the man that he wishes to honour. So now, of course, he's now got this golden opportunity. And here's this opportunity. You know what this opportunity is? I get to tell the king exactly what he should do, and I'm going to be the recipient of it. Oh, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And here he is, as haughty as you like, and he's having these self-obsessed thoughts. And he says, here's what you should do, king. Take a royal robe that you have worn and place it on this man, whoever that might be. And take a horse that you have ridden on that has the royal crown. Now, I want to tell you about this royal crown. The archaeologists have unearthed some interesting things about this royal crown, and secular history tells us that the king identified himself on his steed by having the horse's mane plaited. I've watched women plaiting their kids' hair, and it's a mystery to me. I've got no idea how that happens. They take this thing and they plait this thing in the shape of the king's crown. It has the same appearance as the king's crown, but it's plaited on the horse's head. And when the king rides this horse, even if you don't recognise the king, you know it is, because you see, only the king's horse is allowed to have that plaited on his head like that. So what is this fellow saying? I think this fellow's sending a message. I wouldn't actually mind being the king. I think that's the message he's sending. It's certainly a message of exaltation of this man. And he says, and let him be led around through the piazzas and through all the different streets and have it announced to all of the people, this is what happens to the man who the Lord chooses to honour. And the king says, I love it. I absolutely love it. He said, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. Get the rope. Get that horse. Make sure that's exactly right. And put this robe. The tension. He's waiting for the individual. put this robe on Mordecai. You have got to be kidding me. That filthy Jew who won't bow down to me. And he says, and don't only just put it on Mordecai, but he said, you lead him about. You, Haman, lead him about and proclaim to the people, this is what happens to the person, to the man the king desires to honour. I love that. God has a wonderful sense of humour, doesn't he? He could have come up with any kind of junk and the king would have done it. But, I mean, this is gold. This is just gold. I can just see this. There's this self-obsessed, proud, cocky, and he's walking around. And he would not dare to defy the king. And he's walking around and he's leading Mordecai and he's saying, I can just hear it now. Yeah, this is what happens if the king wants on here. This is what happens right here. See? Right there. Okay. All right. You've looked long enough. Okay. This way. Around you come. Okay. We're done. I can't imagine there was really very much passion there. I'm pretty sure there was no heart involved in this thing. He was seething inside. Just seething. And finally, this is over. He just can't believe what he's just suffered. Then in verse 11 says, Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. And he brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, this shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honour. And I want you to see this next verse. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning. What a strong word, like someone's died. He heads to his house and he's mourning. First thing I want you to see about this is, where did Mordecai, when we're introduced to Mordecai, where did Mordecai begin in this string of events? He started out in sackcloth and ashes. Didn't he? The ultimate act of humility. The ultimate act of self-declared humility. And he ends up honoured. If you go back to the book of Job and you read the book of Job, Job gave Satan permission to rip Job to pieces. Everything except you can't touch his life. Job sat with broken pieces of pottery scraping the pus out of the boils all over his body, oozing the pus out with a piece of broken pottery. And his friends came along and said, all sorts of crazy, who needs friends, enemies with friends like what he had? But you know what? I really want to impress this upon you. It never is till God says it is. Amen. It never is until God says it is. And you get to Job chapter 42. And Job ended up so blessed by God. Because you know what? He stood by his faithfulness. He stood by the faithfulness of God and he remained faithful to God all through those horrible times. And God rewarded him. But he started out broken and humble. Mordecai started out in sackcloth and ashes. He sat before the God of heaven and he confessed. But not this other cocky. This other cocky was strutting around bragging about everything that he had, and that he was the only one invited to the to the banquet with Queen Esther. There's a complete contrast of character between these two men. And I want you to see from this verse here, it says that when he'd been paraded around, what do you think Mordecai did? Got off the horse, pulled off the robe, and went back to the king's gate. Because he's a humble man. He's a man who exercises humility. He's a man who doesn't think highly of other men. He thinks highly of Yahweh. And he put himself in the service of Yahweh. And Haman goes home. A very unhappy chap. He went home to his wife, whose name was Zeresh, and his friends, and he told them everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, whom before you have begun to fall, you will not prevail against him, but you shall surely fall before him." And now listen to this last verse. We're nearly there. "And while they were yet talking with him, the king's chamberlains," remember those guys? Big tough gorillas, you don't say no to the gorillas. "The king's chamberlains hasted to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared." Uh-oh. So why did those big gorillas go and get him? Well, it was culture. It was the usual course of events for important people who were invited to banquets for the gorillas to go and escort them so they were protected and not at risk. And the gorillas turned up and said, "It's time to go to the banquet with Esther." If he thought his life was bad at that point in time, why do you hear what Ian's got to tell you next week? Things are going down a greasy, slippery pole in a big hurry for this guy. He's going to regret building those gallows, I can tell you that. God's faithful. All through this book, we see the providential hand of God. In your life, you see the providential hand of God. Do you know God brought individuals into your life, and he intersected those people in your life to make you aware of your need of Jesus Christ, of the fact that you're a sinner and you need to come to the cross and confess your sin and receive Jesus Christ, or you don't get to go to heaven. God brought those people across your path like that. He's faithful, and his providential care is hard to imagine. At one stage in northern Thailand, there was a lady there who was still there, who was doing an incredible job as a trauma counsellor, and she'd had a misdiagnosis of a problem with her arm. And in that time frame, God brought a lady up from Melbourne, and I came from London, and she came from America, and we all ended up having dinner together, lunch together after church, and it became evident what the mistake was in this diagnosis. Once that was sorted out, she was fine. You see, it's God's providential care. And her mother contacted her. She contacted her mum and said, "The problem's resolved, it's gone, it's fantastic." And her mother said, "Well, that's such a relief," because she said, "We've had now your name on the top of the list for healing for 18 months. And she said, "It was a great joy to take the eraser and remove your name from that list." And why? Because of the providential care of God for his servants. As we finish today, I would have told you the story, but I want to read it. I don't normally read things, but the story is so profound, and it's been recorded for us for all time by the missionary to whom this happened. He wants you just to relax and listen. I'll tell you a story. My grandchildren love it when I tell them, when I read them stories. So just relax and I'm going to read you a story. In the first place, the fire dance took place here in Suriname on the Kotika River in the village of Rakano Mofo. Louise, that's his wife, Louise and I had previously served for 10 years in what was then the Belgian Congo in Africa. Louise, in fact, grew up in the deep jungles of the Belgian Congo before coming to the United States to complete her education. We met at Bible College, very good place to meet your wife, in Los Angeles, California, and returned together to the Congo. After 10 years there, upon our departure for the US, we were informed by the newly formed government of the Congo that missionaries were to be banned from the interior. It's funny, isn't it? They kick out the people, the very people who can actually be a blessing to the population. The prospect of being banned from our jungle ministries led us to begin looking for a new field. An evangelical Methodist pastor, knowing of our problem, informed us that the evangelical Methodists had sent three different missionaries to the Kotika River of Suriname, South America, all of whom had shortly left working with the fierce bush Negroes and found easier experience with deep northern Indian tribes, thus abandoning the Kotika River. I went down to Suriname on a look-see trip, not knowing the language, but I was able to find a fellow with a dugout canoe at the Kotika Riverside Market who was willing to take me in this little dugout canoe to see what it looked like. We went approximately 30 miles down the river and made an attempt to go ashore in a number of villages, only to be waved off. Two villagers allowed me to come ashore so they could get me close enough to spit on me. The only reason they let them come ashore so they could spit contemptuously on the missionary. That's terrible, isn't it? At one of the villages, while others were spitting on me, a woman named Sapoesha turned to her young daughters and said, "There he is. There's the messenger of God sent to us." And he overheard that. He overheard that woman say that. The messenger of God sent to us. This because a black couple, a German couple and a Dutch couple in that order had given up on their attempt to reach this people. At that point in time, I did not, of course, understand what she said, but could see she was speaking positively. Now, fast forward, we went down to Suriname, moved into the 18 by 20 foot frame house on 8 foot stilts in the swamp. You know, they have crocodiles and stuff, so you don't want to be down there with them. Just upriver from the village abandoned in the previous missionaries, and there we were. Again, fast forward, the missionaries are now speaking the local language. Souls are being saved for the first time in their 200-year history. Leadership is being trained in their language. A church is going up. Local children are being educated. A man lying with no heartbeat, not breathing, given up for dead, has been raised in the presence of the village leadership in answer to prayer. It is evident this white man must be stopped. Solution: call in Apatow, the famous fire-dancing witch doctor, and break this missionary's power by showing him up in the presence of the entire village. It was, in effect, ordered by the village chieftain to come and watch the fire dance. End result, I watched a virtually naked man clad in only a loincloth dance barefooted on broken beer bottles and knee-high fire, completely unharmed. That's impressive, eh? Now the witch doctor turned to the crowd and said, "If you will follow me, I will give you this power." At that moment, the Lord said to me, "Just do the dance that he did." What? You sort of read that and go, "Well, you've got to be kidding me, right?" Here's poor old Marco. I mean, you know, the hardest time he's ever had, you know, was walking up a hill in Italy trying to get some more pasta. And all of a sudden, there he is, he's sitting there. And the Lord says, Marco, just hop up there and take off your shoes. And dance on the fire. That's what happened, exactly what happened. So I took off my shoes and socks, being an obedient son. I did so in the power of God and of heaven, and I didn't suffer a burn or a single cut. To make a long story short, the witch doctor was broken. The drummers got up and they left along with the people. And I walked back over the trail to our little house. My feet were hot, but I could not see either burns or cuts. I went to bed, woke up at 6 a.m. when the rising of the sun shone through our bedroom window, found my feet in good shape, jumped out of bed, and the call of the people in front of our house. A group of folks had come from the village with the question, missionary, let us see your feet. That's a test, isn't it? Missionary, let us see your feet. Take a look at my totally undamaged feet, was my response. Oh, God is powerful. Tell us the way and we will walk in it. And they did. In that place in Suriname today, there are multiple churches just like this one. There are Christian schools and there's a Bible college. And it's there because of the faithfulness of Almighty God. He's a wonderful God. He is a wonderful, wonderful God. Friends, as you head off into the week, know that whatever you encounter, God was there before you. And he doesn't abandon those that he loves. He's faithful and his care is providential. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Let's sing and worship together.